If you would this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Lord will bless us this morning. We'll try to conclude this series on the book of Hebrews. I realize we didn't go from chapter 1 through chapter 13, but we have continued in a particular context that is contained within the book of Hebrews. As I've considered this book, I have looked at it and enjoyed looking at it once again. One of the things I have noticed about the book of Hebrews, like several books of the Bible, such as Isaiah and Psalms, it's really a Bible within the Bible. As you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that in Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul reaches all the way back to the days of creation. He talks about that we must, by faith, believe that God framed the worlds. And then he talks about the faith of the first son of Adam, Abel. And then he talks, of course, about Enoch and Noah and several others in that lineage. So he reaches back into the Old Testament even before the flood. And then, of course, we find that he speaks a great deal concerning what the law meant and what all those sacrifices and the priesthood of that time were set apart for and what they were established for, and also why they were ended in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it brings us all the way up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 9, when it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We also find that the very beginning of the book of Hebrews starts very much like Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by his prophets, has spoken unto us in these last days, how by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he speaks very declaratively about the creation of God, and especially though about how that God has spoken not so much the world into existence, but now has spoken to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deliverance of his people. So Genesis 1, thankfully, tells us how the world was made. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us very plainly that how that we, a fallen creature and a fallen race, had been restored and redeemed by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul is coming to the conclusion regarding his thoughts about the law and its ceremonies for the most part. And he starts by saying, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So he says the law, first of all, was a shadow of good things to come. It had a shadow. In other words, in the implementation of those things in the law, a shadow was produced. He said there was a shadow of good things to come. Now, as you know, a shadow is not the real thing. As I'm looking down here this morning, I see the shadow of the pews on the sanctuary floor. Obviously, that's not the actual pew. thing about a shadow, even though it gives you the basic image of the real, it comes with darkness and obscurity. And that's what the law did. It gave an outline or a form of that which was to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it was a darkened image. It was not with clarity like the gospel brings it. Now, if those who read the law had followed the law, they should have come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming and did indeed come. And in fact, if you'll remember the parable there, and I believe it's Luke chapter 16, about Lazarus and the rich man who was in hell. If you remember the rich man in hell, when he realized was not going to even receive a drop of water by Lazarus, he asked that God would send Lazarus to his brothers so that his brothers would hear him and hopefully not end up in that same place. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus said in response to that rich man, they have Moses to speak to them. He said, well, Moses wasn't enough. Well, they won't listen to Moses, neither will they listen unto me. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that when Moses wrote, he wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law in some ways was sufficient to give the Jewish people what they stood in need of to recognize the Messiah when he came on the scene. But one of the interesting things that did take place in that period of time from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, in that very dark period in the sense that heaven was shut up and no more prophecy and no more word out of heaven was revealed until those miraculous things began to transpire in the life of the father and mother of John the Baptist and also then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that did transpire in that 400 or so year period was the development of that office or title of Pharisee. And in that time when heaven was darkened, strangely enough, the dedication to the law and to the temple and its ceremony was at its very strongest point. Because as you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll find over and over and over again where the people were falling short of their service to God in the house of God. Yet during this time when God was not speaking, you find that they become much more dedicated in their service to the temple. But there was a great problem in that. And it was this, that they had skewed their service in the temple. The Pharisees had come and began to order the traditions of men above the customs and ordinances that were given by God himself. And so really they were worshiping those traditions that the Pharisees had set instead of the service that God himself had put in place. And the great problem with that was this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, they were so blinded and jaded by the ministry of the Pharisees that they could not see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So again, he says, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So the law was a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we find the actual image spoken about. The image, of course, is Christ himself. He says they had a shadow, but not the very image. What was the very image of good things to come? The Lord Jesus Christ. And also particularly the redemption that would come by his once offering for sins. Again, we've already quoted this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What a glorious introduction to this epistle, is it not? I mean, imagine, I mean, this puts the Lord Jesus Christ in his proper role and proper place, in a very exalted place. Here Paul says that the law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. But here in the very first chapter, in the third verse, he makes clear what is the very image. He says, being the brightness of his glory. That means the Lord Jesus Christ was the brightness of God the Father. That when you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw the brightness of the glory of God himself. So he says, who was the brightness of his glory, but also the express image of his person. That phrase, express image, is an exact stamp is what the Greek means, an exact stamp. In other words, it takes into mind, much like a die would make a coin. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw the exact image of God the Father. And in fact, the Lord taught that himself. Remember there in John chapter 14, after Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know the way," Jesus says, "Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life." No man. And then he goes on to have a conversation with Philip. Remember what Philip said? "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. It'll be sufficient if you just show us the Father." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to that, made it very clear that any man that had seen the Lord Jesus Christ had also seen the Father. If you've seen Christ, that was sufficient. Philip, you don't need to see the Father because you've seen me, so you've seen the Father. Notice what he tells Philip. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." And as he says, "Lord, show us the Father," he says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So again he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Paul says that the law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ was the very image of those things that were expected. In fact, Paul would say this in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Oftentimes we fail to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually God. And in fact, the disciples often fail to remember that. Remember on the ship when he was asleep and they saw the storm and Jesus settled the storm. What'd they say? "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They forgot that the Son of God was on board that ship. Remember when the fig tree was withered up and died and they came back and Peter saw that and made mention of it to the Lord. And remember what the Lord Jesus Christ responded. He said, "Have faith in God." What do you mean, Jesus? "Have faith that I am God," is what the Lord Jesus Christ was declaring to the Apostle Peter there in that occasion. Here Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So that's the high view that we ought to keep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in spite of the fact that he was God, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We should never let the flesh and body of the Lord Jesus Christ hide the deity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So here we turn back to Hebrews 10. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices." What sacrifices? The sacrifices of bulls and goats. He says, "which they offered year by year, they can never make the comers thereunto perfect." So those sacrifices offered over and over and over again, he says, never could make the comers thereunto perfect. So not only could the worshipers that came and hoped that they might be made perfect and complete by those sacrifices, they couldn't be made perfect. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it also says that those who offered the gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect, meaning the priest himself. Even though Aaron did the service as the priest, he could never be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the one who offered the sacrifice and the one in whom the sacrifice was made for, both the priest and the believer, was never made perfect by those sacrifices. It fell short for the priesthood. It fell short for the believer in the land of Israel. That tells us that all that they did under the law, it fell short. But the Lord Jesus Christ never fell short. We find that Jesus went further than those things could ever go. He goes on to say, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Here they went year by year, continually they did these things, but the worshipers were never made perfect. Paul would say this, "for then would they not have ceased to be offered?" That's a question. If it was satisfactory, why keep doing it? If the priest going in on the Day of Atonement, it satisfied God, why was the necessity to do that year after year after year? That proved the fact that it was ineffective. It proved the fact that it did not redeem sin, but instead just brought a remembrance of those sins. He says, in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. And this is why, because that the worshipers once purged, if they had been purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But yet there was a consciousness of sin. Why? Because every year that was done, it was a reminder. It had to be done because sins had never been put away. He says, and this is why, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It was not possible. And you know why it was not possible? It wasn't the bulls and the goats of this world that had violated the law of God in the Garden of Eden. The bulls and the goats and the animals of this world did nothing. God only gave one person a commandment, and that was Adam. And it was only one commandment that was given to Adam. And it was Adam that fell short. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Romans chapter 5 that by one man's disobedience, that one man that did that wrong, sin entered into the world and death by sin. It was one man's disobedience that corrupted the entire world and the beautiful thing that God had made. As God had finished His creation and He rested on the seventh day and He beheld what He had made, He says, it is good and very good. That was God's stamp of approval on the creation that is made. See, oftentimes we see the world in its fallen state and we ask, how could God have made such a place as this? God did not make such a place as this. God made a place that when He stood back, He said, it is good and it is very good. However, the Bible says that God made man upright, but He saw out many inventions. It was man's fault that the world fell into sin. It was the crime of one man that sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. The Bible makes it clear that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So He says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why is it not possible? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy God's justice in God's wrath, because bulls and goats were not the ones who sinned against Him. It was a man that sinned, and thus it required the blood of man to satisfy the law of God. But not just any man would do, because you and I were all tainted. Every one of us was polluted. There was not one of us that could stand before God and satisfy God in His justice and His wrath. So it says in verse 5, wherefore, because of this, when He cometh into the world, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's always been. There was never a moment that the Son of God did not exist. He's the God, eternal Son of God, but there came a moment in time that He did come into this world as a man. Notice what He says, offerings and sacrifice thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. That's what the Apostle Paul declares to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he makes clear that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? That God prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. That God prepared Him a body, and God prepared for us the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sin could be taken out of the way. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body, He says, thou hast prepared me. In fact, in verse 10 of this very chapter, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of what? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ take on Him the nature of men? Because it was men that offended God. He says very clearly, He did not take on Him the nature of angels, but He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham. In other words, He took upon Him the flesh that He came in. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. He was not just God in some apparition. The body that those people saw was truly, fully man. Now we recognize that He had no sin within Him. He had no corruption within Him. As the Son of God and as the Son of Mary, there was no corruption in Him whatsoever. He was a perfect man. But the Bible is sufficiently clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. It was not just a ghost. It was not just an image or a vision. He was real. Remember what He told John, touch me. Here I am. Put your fingers into the nail prints of my hand. If you need to, thrust your hand into my side. Come and feel and see that I am a true man. John knew it, and I know he knew it because he laid upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a real breast of a man there for John to lay upon. Again, he says, sacrifice and offering for sins thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. We find that truth taught from the very early days of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find that there is the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, because he's called there the seed of a woman. And that the seed of the woman, what would he do? He would bruise the head of the serpent. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a real son, a true son. And his name shall be called" what? "Emmanuel," meaning God with us. So Mary would bear a son who would be the son of Mary, but would also jointly be the son of God. And he wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He was altogether God and he was altogether man. And here he come. Why? "Because sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Why? Because in verse 10 he says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In Matthew chapter 1, when the Holy Ghost comes to Joseph, who is ready to put his wife away privately, or his betrothed wife, it says, "While he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus," meaning Emmanuel, God with us, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Why did he come in a body? Because it was man that offended God, and it was going to take a man to satisfy God. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word," capital W, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Well, how did he send him forth if he didn't already exist? Well, because as his Son he always existed, God just sent him forth, said it's time to go. He says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law," what? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So when the fullness of time was come, what did God do? He sent his Son. Sent him his Son how? Through the Virgin Mary. And he was born into this world as a sinless man. And as a sinless man, he was one that could finally, as a man, satisfy God. So again, he says, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," this is Christ, "lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What's the first that's taken away? The sacrifice, the offerings, and the burnt offerings and offering for sin. He took that out of the way. That was removed. Why? Because it did no good whatsoever. It could not satisfy the Lord. So in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took away the first. How did he take it away? It was finalized. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, it was clear that he took that out of the way. How was it cleared? Because when he passed away, when he died, and his spirit went back to God immediately, what happened? The graves opened. And as those graves opened, the rocks rent, and the earthquake, and the temple veil rent in two from top to bottom, showing that the access to the holiest of all had been opened by the Son of God, and now we pass through his veil, meaning his flesh. We have access directly to God, and all those things under the Old Testament ceremonial law are no longer necessary for the children of God to offer and to perform, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken them out of the way. He taketh away the first. Why? That he may establish the second. What's the second? You can look at it one of two ways that I know of anyway. The second is simply the will of God. But what is the will of God? That the children of God be delivered from the curse of the law and be redeemed. So God took out the first by the Son of God, those offerings that had been ordered by him and long had been done. He removed out of the way so that Jesus could establish the second. He established what? He established God's will. How is it established? Because it was completed. It was performed. He says, "By the which will?" What will? God's will. "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, I think you know that the word sanctification has more than one meaning. We were sanctified by God in election, meaning that we were set apart. But we also, through the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sanctified also, meaning that we were cleansed. We were made holy. Because the word sanctified also means to make holy. And so here we find that we were set apart
an election for a good or holy purpose, that we would be the redeemed of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see that through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sanctified. So what happened? The sanctified were sanctified. Those set apart by God in the election now were cleansed legally by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our soul and spirit is cleansed vitally when we're born again. And our body shall be cleansed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change what? Our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is sanctification in its different aspects. Here he says, by the which will, by God's will of redemption, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He doesn't have to do it every year. One time sufficient. And he goes on to make the point in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice that first part of the verse. Every priest standeth daily. Why did he stand daily? Because he had daily offerings to make, weekly offerings to make, and annual offerings to make. Every day he had something to do. So every day, it says, he standeth. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talk about a frustrating job. A job you're commanded to do until God takes you home. And you know that you're never accomplishing anything in the job except that, of course, you're satisfying what God has told you to do. But no sin is ever taken away. There's times, as a pastor, that it feels much that way. When you're preaching and preaching and preaching and maybe not seeing a whole lot of effect, sometimes you think, well, what in the world are we doing this for? But we do know that it has effect. The preaching of the gospel, the Bible says, if nothing else, is the minister's due payment of a debt that he owes. As Paul said, I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. So if nothing else, I am discharging my debt every week. But I hope and trust that if nothing more, it's encouraging the souls of God's people in their walk here in this world. But those priests that stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talk about a frustrating job. But those priests that stood daily stand in great distinction to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in a standing posture. Why? Because they were never finished. There was no seat in that house except the mercy seat, and they had no right to sit down on that because they were not the propitiation of the sins of God's people. So they could never sit down. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why does verse 11 talk about standing and verse 12 talk about sitting? Because verse 11, the priests were never done. They never were able to take away sins. But Jesus Christ, in one offering, was able to do so. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, doing what? From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. A great contrast. Those priests, they offered oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing right now? The Lord Jesus Christ right now is sitting, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting till the enemies are made his footstool. As a king, he's waiting till all his enemies are vanquished. And as soon as the last enemy is vanquished, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God then will be all in all. Well, wait a minute. Will the Lord Jesus Christ no longer be God? Of course he will. But he will lay down the office work that he has long had. And then the glory of God shall shine forth in a much glorious way. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before this, that the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now he goes back to bring a thought from Hebrews chapter 8. If you remember Hebrews chapter 8, we see the better covenant. The old covenant testified, if you do this, I will do this. Or if you don't, then this judgment will come. But remember what the new covenant said. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will write my law in their minds and in their inward parts. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more against them. It's all what God will do, and nothing about what you shall do. The second covenant, the better covenant, the everlasting covenant, is a covenant which God Himself is the active one, and He alone is the active one. And here we find that the Apostle Paul reminds us again, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So then he says, now, this is where we are now. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That is a glorious thought, but it's also a fearful thought. It's glorious because Jesus doesn't have to do it again because it's satisfied. But yet, in an experiential way, when you and I sin, there's no more offering for sin. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm in my sin? No. Eternally speaking, God is satisfied. Eternally speaking, God has paid the debt through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So every sin that you commit every day, they were theirs when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. When He says He took our sins and nailed them to the cross, every one that you ever performed, whether they were yesterday or today, tomorrow, they were all present there when the Lord Jesus Christ nailed them to His cross. And so as far as it's legally concerned, every sin we ever did perform or ever will perform, it's all settled by the one offering for sins forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is, as we experience life in this world, when we sin, there is a guilt that comes along with that. And there is a need for you and I to ask for temporal forgiveness of those sins. In fact, the Scriptures command it. What did He say in 1 John when He talks about... I can't get the verse all of a sudden. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He goes on to tell us that we're to confess our sins. And when we do, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's present. Well, wait a minute. We believe that our sins were satisfied. The debt was paid. And that is true. It was. And as far as our eternal standing with God is concerned, it is. But as far as our temporal experience goes, there are times that we sin. We're going to feel the weight of the guilt of those sins. And we're going to need in our hearts to feel the forgiveness of God for those sins. And that comes by confessing them to God. But in our behavior, we need to recognize that where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Jesus did it one time, and one time alone. So He says, having therefore, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new, and I love this, living way. Not by dead sacrifices, but by the living Jesus Christ, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, if you'll recall, I've already mentioned it, the veil of the temple, it was rent in two from top to bottom. What happened to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ before and during His crucifixion? It was torn. It was ripped. It was desecrated and marred. But what did that do? It brought the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that ended in His death. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil also was opened. What's the new and living way? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and having, I love this, having, not that we did have, might have, and having an high priest over the house of God. That's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a priest who is over the house of God. Let us
This is where it turns very practical. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. So here in Jesus Christ, we have a new and living way by where we have access through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And now that He is our high priest, the high priest in the Old Testament could not take anybody into the house of God. He alone could go, and that only once a year. But now we have our high priest who's over the house of God, who's open and access to the house of God so that you and I may freely enter into that place. There's no barrier there anymore, that because through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ we have access unto God through this grace. He says, therefore let us draw near then with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And this is why, for He is faithful that promise. Draw near. Don't you love that? Mount Sinai, what was it established? Stand back. Don't even let a beast touch this mountain. What would happen? It had to be thrust through with a dart. And as God spake, the people said, let us not even hear that voice. They trembled at the voice of God. And they asked and said, let Moses speak to us. But what does the New Testament, the New Covenant say? Draw near. Come close. Come close. Don't live afar off, but draw close, draw near. And draw near, He says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And how can you do that? We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If you'll notice, verse 24 does not have a period. Has a semicolon. The thought's going to be continued. Let us consider one another. What does the word consider mean? Does it mean to lightly think about, but to esteem and consider or think deeply? To have a preference for and a strong heart for and a dedicated mind towards. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, it's very easy to provoke to anger and to provoke to wrath. But here we find that the Lord commands that we're not to provoke to those things, but rather provoke one another to love and to good works. How do we do that? He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How can you love and provoke to love and good works if you forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is? You cannot encourage one another. You cannot strengthen one another. You cannot exhort one another unless you're here present in the house of God on the day of assembly. It's vital for the health of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that we all gather together on the Lord's day. Why? So that we can encourage one another, that we can consider one another, that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. Now, I recognize we ought to provoke one another as we see each other in the community, but the truth of the speaking here is that the provoking that is done is here in the house of God when we assemble together in public worship. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of worship approaching. Let me paraphrase it. Then verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Remember that? Up in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Now he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I remember very well the day that I heard grace preached. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was on a Saturday night service. It had to have been the first weekend of the month. That's when we had Saturday night service. And I remember that night for the first time at the age of 12 listening to the preaching. And I know I've told this story before. The point of the story is this, that the moment that I heard the truth, I knew it was the truth. And I'd heard it before, but I just wasn't listening. That night, for whatever reason, the Lord had my attention. And as the minister preached a very basic message on the doctrines of grace, I heard it. I knew it was the truth. Notice what he says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. There's some sinning that I did before I knew the truth, that was washed away immediately when I heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was some excuse for those sins. And the Lord taught that as well in the book of Luke, because He made it clear that when we sin ignorantly, that there's going to be stripes received, but there are few. But when we do a sin knowingly, there are stripes to be received, but they are many. So the Lord makes a distinction to His children's sin before the knowledge of the truth and after the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He recognizes it's hard to hold people to account that don't know. Now, we do know in this sense that the law of God is written in our minds and our hearts, so there's something within us telling us, don't do that. But that's the limit of the information that we have. But after we have heard the doctrines of grace, and we see the glorious redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the respect that we ought to have toward that one who willingly gave up His life for us, my friends, there is no excuse for our sinning after the knowledge of the truth. Yes, the law and being born again gave us enough information to know not to do it. But the gospel gives us the reasons not to do it. He says, for if we sin willfully, this is not an ignorant sin, this is a willful sin. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I've always looked at these verses only in connection with forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I do believe it applies to that. But I really believe what Paul is doing, he's coming to the conclusion of everything he's taught from Hebrews 5 up to now. What's he told the Hebrews he's written to? That what we have in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ is far better. So why go back to that? Why fall under the law again? He says, because once we know the truth, if we go back there, we do it willfully. There's no excuse for it. If you want to go back under the law, you have to make the conscious decision to do so. And remember, under the law, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because the final sacrifice for sins was given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to go back under the law pointed to a Messiah. There's not another Messiah coming. He's already come. So what in the world is the point to go back under the law? There's no point whatsoever. It only points to something that's already happened. Now, thankfully, the gospel, it points forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also does point backwards to the fact that He did come. So why would you leave that assures us and testifies to us that God is faithful? He's already taken care of the sin problem. It's been settled. It's clear. So don't go back under something that tells you that there's no payment for the conscience of the sins, or the sins of our conscience. Remember, that priesthood daily, oftentimes offering sacrifices which could never take away sin. So why go back to that? If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What happened under Moses' law? They died without mercy at the hand of two or three witnesses. That's what happened under the law. So do you want to go back under the law? When they committed a crime, what happened? As long as there were two or three witnesses to testify of it, if it was a sin worthy of death, they took up stones. You want to go back to that? We have a new knowledge, a better knowledge. If you want to go back to the law, you're going to go so willfully. And under there, you can only look for fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. And it will do what? Devour the adversaries. Because he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So now he says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye? Shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite under the Spirit of grace? A person who chooses the law after knowing grace, you know what they have done? They've trodden under their feet the Son of God. They have counted the blood of the covenant where they were cleansed or sanctified an unholy thing. They've done despite to the Spirit of grace. You can go into the law in so many ways. How many of you known people in the house of God that in many ways knew grace, but still had a little of the law lingering in the fact that they were a Pharisee, a legalist ready to judge the sins of others? Or there was a legalist in this sense, thinking that their works would somehow please the Lord. According to the Apostle Paul, those who think that way, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they are trotting under their feet the Son of God. They're counting the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, and they're doing despite. They're spiteful towards the Spirit of grace. He says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." What's the point? The point is, God is very faithful to make sure that he exacts the judgment necessary to the crime. So a child of God who has received the truth, accepted the truth, and now wants to leave the truth, what's going to happen? "Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. I will recompense." God will make sure payment is made against that sin. Why? Because they've trodden underfoot his Son. They've counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And they're spiteful towards his Spirit, the Spirit of grace. And you think God, who so freely gave his Son, now will treat one lightly who trods under their feet his Son? No, he will not. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense." And again, he says, "The Lord shall judge his people." And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But notice verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance." Remember, he's talking to Hebrews who are flirting with the law. They know grace, but they're flirting with it again. He says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated." What do you mean, Paul? After you were born again and you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Those Jewish people who received the Lord Jesus Christ, they had a lot of afflictions laid against them. Remember that blind man who the Lord blessed to see? His own parents rejected him. Why? Because they did not want to lose the fellowship of the synagogue. A Jew would lose his family, his career, and his place of worship. Paul says, "Remember, call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." You know what he says? You were willing to go through all of that because you had seen, as the saying goes, you've seen the light. You were illuminated. You saw the fruition, the completion of those things that the law pointed to. And so you were willing to become a gazing stock, accept reproaches and afflictions, not only for yourself, but by also through and with your companions in Christ. He says, "For this is why you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Well, what does that mean? Paul knew that some of them literally had lost their income, lost their houses, lost their families, lost any hope of commerce, lost the goods they had in the house of God under the Old Testament economy. He said, "But you took joyfully the spoiling of those things." Just like Paul would say there at the church at Philippi, when he made it clear in Philippians chapter 3 that those things that he counted gain, those things that were so important to him, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was circumcised the eighth day, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, "All of those things that were so vital and important to me," he says, "I counted them but dung." Why? "So that I may win Christ." He said, "It was okay to lose those things. I took joyfully the spoiling of those goods." Why? Because, as he goes on to say, "That I know in myself, and you know in yourselves, that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "We know that if this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building in the heavens, not made with hands." It's eternal. What's he talking about? That we have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So these folks were willing to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew in themselves that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. You know what it was? Their treasure was in heaven, and so that's where their heart was. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which you have, which hath great recompense of reward." Paul is now bringing it all to a close. He said, "You were willing to be a gazing stock, to endure a great fight of afflictions, to go through reproaches and afflictions on your own part, but also for those that you loved in the cause of Christ. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, and now you're considering going back. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." Confidence in what? Your confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Which hath," that's present tense, "which hath great recompense of reward." What's a recompense? A payment, a repayment of reward. Paul has just said, don't throw it away. And this is why you shouldn't throw it away in this present world. Your confidence in Christ has a great payment. There's a great reward in it. And you know that. There's great blessings that come in the simple knowledge that Jesus Christ has accomplished in that one offering and perfected forever them that are sanctified. He says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." That's the patience you need. To just remember, he that's going to come will come, and he's not going to tarry. The day's coming, the Lord's coming back, and he's not slack concerning that promise. He's tarrying for a very good purpose, and that is that every one of his children be born again. And when the last child of God is born again, he will no longer tarry. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." What does that mean? We're going to continue on until he comes back. How do you do that? By faith. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we," I hope this includes everyone in this congregation, "but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition," that means unto judgment and affliction, "but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." What's the saving of the soul? That you believe until either you're passing from this world or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't give up and you don't quit until either the Lord takes you out of this world by death or takes you out of this world by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. And the law pointed to that, and we've seen the fulfillment of the law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast that not away. Why? Because the trust in this, he says, has great recompense of reward. Be of those that believe to the saving of the soul. May God bless you is our prayer. Amen.